Well, this evening we're turning our thoughts to Revelation chapter 12 and the first 9 verses. And we see, in effect, that we embark upon another vision. The fourth, indeed, in the total set of 7 visions that are here laid out in the entirety of this book that we call Revelation. So various visions that we've had, the seals, the trumpets, and following on. And now, having seen the 2 witnesses and what they represented, the church age and the period when their witness would temporarily and for a very short time be stifled, now we return, in effect, reset back to the beginning again. And we rehearse once more the same period of history and the same period now and into the future that we've been looking at through the trumpets, through the seals, through the 2 witnesses that we have already noted. And this time period, as we will have seen as we've been reading Revelation 12, takes us back before the coming of Christ and sets before us some of the great realities that were part of his coming. And the title of the sermon is The Epic Conflict. Because that will not have been lost on us, I'm sure, that we are seeing here in the way in which the period of time to which we belong is laid out to us, that there is an epic conflict, a conflict taking place that is of ancient origin, that is continuing still, but will one day be finally and very decisively finished. There is only one winner. In this conflict, there was always only ever going to be one winner. The end was never anywhere in doubt. So we see, for instance, introduced to us here, some, if you like, new characters in the way in which this grand scene of Revelation has been unfolded to us. We see some of the main players within this great epic conflict. And their identities clearly displayed to us so that we can understand what lies behind the events that are happening in the world, the bigger picture, if you like, that is behind what's happening with the horsemen and the seals, what's behind the trumpets and their effect upon the unbelieving world. We go beyond some of the immediate effects, some of the immediate events, to get right down to the basics, if you like. The essential conflict, the things that are happening that lie behind all the events that perhaps fill our attention. We find the dragon being introduced to us, as we'll see in a moment there, a picture of the devil. And this is preparation for what will come in Revelation 13, and the beasts that are going to come. Woe to the sea and the earth, the devil has come down to you. So we find a beast arising out of the sea, a beast arising out of the earth. This series of visions that are introduced here take us then into Revelation 14, where again the final judgments once more brings this set of visions to its great climax and fulfillment. So it's another set of visions that are going back over, same period of time, the same territory, but giving to us a different perspective. And in this situation here, showing us this epic conflict that really sets the whole tone for human history, everything, and culminates finally in the return and the victory of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, my first heading is this: the woman. The woman, this great sign that appears in heaven in verse 1, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. She has great dignity, very resplendent. She has an authority that has been lent to her. And she stands for the church. She stands for the church. This is a picture here, a vision here, of the church under this particular character of the woman. And right at the beginning, especially, the Old Testament church. That is the true Old Testament church. Not just the wider, larger company of those that were called Hebrews or Israelites or whatever, but the true church. Those that really did have an interest in the events that she was to be part of, the bringing forth of this male child. Now, the description of the church as a woman is not something that is novel or unusual because it is found in other places in Scripture. For example, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 to 26, where Paul is pursuing the allegory comparing Sarah with Hagar. Children born to Hagar, they're in bondage. They're not the true family of God. Those born to Sarah, they were the true believers, the real seed that is promised. And as he develops this thought, Paul says there, Galatians 4, verses 25 and 26, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Mother of us all. This picture of the church, the people that compose that body of true believers, and represented there at the head, Sarah, are those who have been given that truth, that message was within the heart of that church. And Paul says that we have been brought forth, if you like, in that way because of her. That true church, that true message, the ones that belong to the promised people, Sarah being alike the head of them in that regard. And John, in his second letter, there speaks right at the beginning, verses 1 and 2, in this wise. He says, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. That elect lady, those are true believers. That's the church. That's another description there of the church. So we see this described to us once more here in Revelation. This woman clothed with the sun, she has a privilege and a glory given to her by God. She has the moon under her feet, a position of authority and a garland of 12 stars, real adorning and a real dignity that is conferred upon her. And we find that she is with child, crying out in labor and in pain to give birth. And this takes us right back, right to the beginning of Bible history, there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which we so often quote, don't we, the particular way in which God there spoke in the garden and declared, well, to Satan, but so that we all could hear it, what he would do. And it would be this: I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be enmity. There's going to be conflict. There is going to be no agreements between these two parties. This ultimate seed, and we know, of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to finally bring an end, a conclusion to Satan's power, though the fact being there that Satan would be permitted to bruise his heel, bring sorrow, bring suffering upon him, and indeed upon his people. So this takes us then, this promise of the woman and the giving birth of this child, well, that is here, right at the beginning of Genesis 3 and verse 15. And the promise does not just refer to Mary in that way, earthly, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't just refer to her. It refers to all of God's people in that period of time before the Lord Jesus Christ came, who held to the promise of a Savior, who believed in that promise, who suffered for that promise. Their pains, their longings, their anguish, the years in which they were tested, having this promise that they had, and we can see how often that was repeated to them, just how this would take place. Years passed, the provocations and the opposition they faced because of the promises that they had, but which they held to, at least the faithful, the true church, the woman, the elect lady, possessing these great things, carriers of the promise, as though the people as a whole, the true church, was pregnant with that hope of bringing forth a saviour from among their own company. That, of course, was the role that Israel had of old. That was her great purpose, her great end. To her, to that nation, to that group of people, ethnically speaking, there was the promise of a saviour, that they were privileged to be the bearers of this child into the world. And whichever person it was going to be in the fullness of time, well, it was Mary. To her astonishment, of course, the angel Gabriel sent to bring her that news as she was there in Nazareth. But all of the people, the true people, who loved that promise, valued that promise, held to that promise, suffered for that promise, are part of the picture here in Revelation 12 of this woman. All their longings, all their waitings, all their groanings. For the seed had been promised to them, the blessing that they as a people, through the child that would come from their company, that was promised to them, well back, wasn't it, and frequently repeated, especially to Abraham. So Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, Genesis 12 and verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, because from you is going to come the Messiah, the Saviour. You are going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth because that child that'll be born to your family line. Again, this is oft repeated, but just another instance of it in Genesis and in chapter 22 and verse 18, that following the event of Abraham offering up there Isaac, and then having been stopped in the process of having his son, having the knife in his hand, to follow through with God's command, and the Lord stopping him, and then repeating to him, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. How's that promise? You'll have a seed that's going to bless the nations of the earth. There is your promise. This male child will come. And so all the faithful believers held to that promise, and saw their place, and saw their need to remain distinctive and pure, and not to mingle with the Gentiles, not learn their works, not intermarry with them. And hosts of temptations, of course, were constantly raining down upon them. And so that brings us very much then to that second sign that almost immediately there in Revelation 12 we're introduced to. Oh, how beautiful this picture, this woman going to give birth. Then it all changes because there's another sign, and it's the dragon. And that's my second heading, the dragon. And this is the great opponent of God and God's people, and the great opponent of that promise that was given. And we are not there to miss the fact that he is referred to a little later on, isn't he, in verse 9, the serpent of old. The serpent of old. It reminds us of Genesis chapter 3. It reminds us of that serpent who there in that way had been possessed of the devil, this remarkable, extraordinary event, and to whom had been given the solemn warning that his head would be bruised, that there would be enmity. And thus this enmity is expressed here. The dragon, this ancient serpent, the serpent of old, harking back to the Garden of Eden. The devil, that is who this is, or the accuser, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, some of his titles. Arch opponent of God, arch opponent of God's viceroy, his envoy from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, an opponent of the woman, of the church, the people of God, as they had the promises there given to them of that seed that would be a blessing to the nations. And of course, this dragon, fiery red, full of bloodlust, full of violence, this conveys this idea to us, destructive But we note what he has, his 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems or crowns on his heads. Well, it tells us he has intelligence. Heads there, he has intelligence. He has his own wisdom, devilish wisdom though it be, but wisdom it is. There's cunning, just as there was there with the serpent in the garden. He has horns, power. He can use them. He can be violent, fiery red with horns and crowns. There is a measure of authority and power that has been given to him. He possesses certain things there that he can deploy. And yet, of course, for all of it, it's not legitimately held. It hasn't been given to him as a right and entitlement. It's not a reward for good behavior. No, far from it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, famously there, had his encounter, his own conflict with the devil, when he was led out into the wilderness and those temptations, and where the devil sought to assume some degree of authority and speak up his own stock in Luke 4 and verses 5 to 7, where the devil, taking our Lord up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." But it wasn't all his. And though, in a sense, yes, it had been delivered to him, but he doesn't give the whole story in that, and how that came about, and what would be the end of that holding of power that he had. And it wasn't his to give to whomever he wished. Yet God had suffered him to allow, to hold this power, to have this degree of effectiveness, this ability to deceive the nations, to hold sinners there in bondage to the fear of death and the hold of false religions and so forth. That's the dragon. An opponent there of our Lord Jesus Christ, an opponent of God's people. We'll just see that again a little further in a moment when we have our third heading, which is this, the male child. The next, as it were, person in this great epic conflict, this drama that's unfolding. And this is quite evidently, isn't it, our Lord Jesus Christ, the woman there ready to give birth to this child, the church pregnant with the promise of a Messiah. The time comes for this child to be born, literally a child. Galatians chapter 4, which we had a few Lord's days back in verse 4, the word of God says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So at this point, it is a literal woman. This now has focused down on one specific woman, even Mary, and she brings forth this child. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, just turning to that to read the verses there that we find in as much verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We're not meant to miss any of that. This child is here, sent of God, promised to this needy world. And despite the devil's power, despite the fact that he waits there, ready to pounce as soon as the child comes to destroy him, he is mightily frustrated in his end. The zeal of the Lord is going to perform this establishing of the kingdom of this fragile, tender child, brought forth in such seeming weakness, and yet actually destined to rule. He is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Who could have imagined that, viewing that baby born in Bethlehem, that he is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron? And those promises are given there to our Saviour in Psalm 2, prophetically, as we imagine perhaps David there speaking forth these things. and of the Son who is going to be given the nations for his inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. Then Psalm 2, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The psalm begins, you might recall, with the kings and all taking their stand against the Lord. Well, they needn't bother. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron and break them to pieces. And the same promise of ruling with a rod of iron is there in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 26 to 27 earlier in the book. There is this child's destiny. He's going to bruise Satan's head. He's going to destroy his power. That rod of iron is going to ensure there the zeal of the Lord performing all that this child is destined to do. And the dragon, for all his enmity and craft and power, is going to be totally unable to defeat him. And so my fourth heading, the conflict. The conflict. There, having established the various characters in this epic conflict, there is the conflict itself. There is the drama at the very heart of everything. From the beginning of our history through to our present day, through all the life of Israel and the birth of Christ and everything that followed from that and onwards into the future, as we will see perhaps, God willing, next week. There we have this conflict right at the heart of it all. And the dragon, all of his enmity there, seeking to prevent the birth of the child, working through Pharaoh, working through Athaliah, that queen mother who sought to kill all the children in the royal household in Jerusalem, those that were born of Judah from that family. And she thought she had killed every last one of them. She who was from the family there, Jezebel, and caught up in the worship of the Baals and the Ashtoreths. No heart for any of the promises of God, and enraged against God's people. One child, unknown to her, been secreted away and kept by that godly man, Jehoiada. So the dragon's wrath, as expressed there through Athaliah, which you can read about there in 2 Kings, there was the devil's wrath. And yet, through all his efforts to stop the male child being born, it failed. That child, Joash, was going to himself sadly disappoint towards the end of his reign, but nevertheless perpetuated that line from David's line that was going to eventually culminate in Christ. Or we think of Haman. Having looked, didn't we, some time back at the book of Esther, there was his enmity and his rage against the Israelites and his desire to kill the Jews. All of his scheming and all of his cunning and the use or abuse of his power and other people's power. And his was, again, to be frustrated and disappointed. And he himself famously dies on the gallows that he thought would be the end of Mordecai, that godly man in the kingdom at that time. And then we can't really not look briefly at least at Herod and his monstrous, murderous effort to thwart the birth of the King of Kings. Though he had his own agenda, though he would not have known anything, this great conflict that Revelation 12 has opened up to us, just following his own base and carnal instincts, yet he was there, part of this drama, part of this unfolding effort to destroy the coming king. And so we read those sad things, don't we, in Matthew 2 and verses 16 and following. That Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. But we know that the Lord, then warned in a dream, been taken away to Egypt, preserved and kept. And so the dragon's efforts there, using Herod the king, we call king, don't we, really, in inverted commas, but Herod the king, the Son of God, protected and preserved from the desires of that murderous man. So it is really, summing it up there, one long story disappointment and frustration for the devil, for that serpent of old, Satan, the accuser. For Christ emerges victorious, escaping from his hands. For in the way in which the vision describes it here, the Son was caught up to God and his throne, called up there after this earthly ministry, ascends into heaven and placed there on the throne at the Father's right hand, victorious. The work accomplished, the devil's efforts, temptations, the Pharisees whom he used, Judas Iscariot, Satan entered his heart, no matter. Actually, all of it was fulfilling God's great plan. His Son indeed must suffer much, but would be victorious. He would be raised. He would ascend into glory. He would be seated in power. And the church, well, she also escapes the hands of the devil, though she is going to be much vexed. But we see in verse 6, she fled into the wilderness, the church, the true church. And indeed, this, bringing it up to date now, is us. That is where we presently are, the wilderness of the nations. God doesn't describe this unbelieving world in glowing terms, calls it for what it is, a wilderness, a spiritual wilderness. And yet there are the Lord's people. The 42 months have reappeared now, 1,260 days, that period of the church age, the period we are now in, and we have a place prepared by God for the woman, for the church, the true church, the believing church. We don't have now to be pregnant with the promise. We've seen it all fulfilled wondrously, spectacularly fulfilled in Christ. But we now have that testimony, and we speak forth that. That is what God enables us to speak. We saw in Revelation 10, the scroll, the ministry of the church, going forward and prophesying yet more to the nations. All seems so vulnerable. The whole plan, this child so fragile and seemed to be such risk, Herod's murderous thoughts there, and other times when people in his mature years tried to kill him. And yet, for the devil, always no win, no win. Even when you seem to be gaining some advantage, still no win, no win. The church in the wilderness, well, she's there in a place prepared by God. For though the devil might, as we will see next week perhaps there, brings as much trouble as he can, tries to upset her and prevent her enjoying the things that she has, God has provided for his people, and his people will prevail. But there's something more, isn't there? And we have this in verse 7. This is quite remarkable, and again part of this epic conflict, and in a way right outside of our province here, because this is happening in heaven. War broke out in heaven. The fundamental conflict being worked out here upon the earth, as we've been just thinking about it, has a parallel happening well outside of our experience, or our ability to properly understand it, taking place in heaven. Remarkable. And though the details we're given are very sparing, and we're not really given here a carte blanche to develop it and to expand on it, some people try to, and I think they take us right up a cul-de-sac. But we're just given an insight here, while drawing on this broad canvas and setting out these great themes, we're told there was a war in heaven, an angelic war, and events that have taken place there in the past, which have actually now been brought to a great conclusion through what our Saviour did on the cross. And that's why we read earlier a remarkable passage in Daniel chapter 10. Indeed, we could have read on into chapter 11 because it follows on from where we finished. Remarkable. These great visions, and what in Daniel's time and following on from that prior to Christ's coming, these kingdoms that would arise and then fall, and different kingdoms that would have a momentary advantage and then fade away. And in amongst it all, we learn there of somebody whose name also appears to us here in verse 7 of Revelation 12, Michael. Michael and his angels. Michael, head of the host of heaven, as it would appear to be laid out to us in this. And his name appears in Daniel chapter 10. So that is part of Daniel's intense experience, these revelations that he's given that are so close and parallel so very much what we have in Revelation. Just to read some of it again in verses 10 to 14 of chapter 10 of Daniel, where suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince, the kingdom of Persia, withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. So this extraordinary war, this angelic person sent to bring revelation and understanding to Daniel, he'd set his heart to pray, he'd fasted and grieved there before God, and God sends this messenger. And yet this conflict in heaven had somehow hindered and interfered with his arrival. Michael, who appears prominently there in Revelation 12, appears here in Daniel chapter 10 as having to come in on behalf of this angelic messenger to ensure his safe passage. And these mysterious kings of Persia and Greece, these seemingly demonic powers or some such, which God suffered to have some sway and need to be fought. And indeed, Michael appears then again in Daniel 10, right at the end of the chapter in verse 21, where this messenger says, No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And he also gets another mention in Daniel chapter 12. And there in verse 1, at the time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And indeed is an angelic being there on the side of the Lord's people. Great angel, great war that was fought there in heaven. And a war that was victorious. For in fact, notice it is the Lord who introduces it and initiates this conflict that took place, that they attack the dragon. The dragon fights back, but he doesn't prevail, verse 8 tells us. And then a place no longer found for them in heaven. Verse 9 tells us that he was cast out, cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So whatever had been the prevailing situation, this position, these angelic beings fighting in a degree of conflict, this which was all part of what was happening on the earth and the conflict that the devil there had, an issue with God's people, the coming of the Messiah, well, it had its parallel in heaven. Daniel found himself introduced something of this to his own understanding, and there in the Word of God in Daniel, and for us as well, as we find it here in Revelation chapter 12. But Satan, now, whatever was the advantages he had previously, these advantages he has no more. No more conflict of that nature now in heaven. And it all hinges upon the male child. That child who is to come and to rule the nations with a rod of iron, our Saviour Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 10, and in verse 18, and the 70, having gone out on their mission, returned to him, and he says to them, as they speak of how the demons were subject to us in your name, and he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And the event, because he's speaking here of what is in prospect, that was to be fulfilled through his passion, through his death on the cross, through the agony and suffering there. He was going to bring about what Colossians 2 verse 15 describes in this wise: having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That death, that atonement, that bringing an end to Satan's accusation that there was no proper basis for God to relate to sinners, that they were lawbreakers, and that no sufficient atonement had been made, that argument has now gone. It's been lost. The Lord Jesus Christ conclusively, finally, decisively has answered it. No place now for Satan, no access, no word that he can bring, nothing that has any validity. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood, has answered that. Our Savior saw Satan fall like lightning because he knew he was going to the cross, and that would disarm, indeed render Satan there a public spectacle, no longer with any access, no longer having some of the preferments and advantages that he had. And he's come with wrath down to the earth now because he knows his time is short. He knows that this is speaking to him, that death knell, his head has been bruised. Well, we will see that we have still a battle to fight and that there is still that epic conflict taking place. But it's remarkable, isn't it? We sit here on this evening, we get up tomorrow, and we're some of us going to our places of work, others of us are getting on, and we'll have the washing up to do, and we'll be doing the clothes, running some through the washing machine. I don't know what we'll be doing there, and other things, quite mundane things, I guess, and humdrum things in many ways. And yet, here is the background. Here is the situation. God has drawn something of the curtain back to show us these amazing things, well outside of our comprehension. And yet actually, which we are part of, and we'll apply this more closely in the weeks ahead, when we look at the woman, the church, us, and what it is the devil is trying to do to upset us. But there we are, we take heart. The victory is the Lord's. The child was called up to heaven. He's ruling the nations with a rod of iron. His enemies are actually defeated for whatever efforts they may make, and huffing and puffing and looking and threatening, but they're finished. And we are on the Lord's side, and we have that great prospect before us. So there is a bigger picture than we could ever imagine. And so we remember it, perhaps in the context of our day-to-day living, and the frustrations and the disappointments. We're actually part of something very big, even though we may be a very, very small part of it. We're actually part, nevertheless, of something very big. And the story ends very, very happily for his people. So may God help us to bear some of these things in mind and encourage us forward. So our closing hymn is 271, God is gone up on high, 271.